Our reading today is from Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, and from Babylonia and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west, and together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams, so that men may cross in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I've said a couple of times over these January Sundays that I quite like this period of the year because a lot of our people are away. We're a smaller number. It means we can enjoy each other's company a little bit more after the services. Also means it's just a little bit less formal. And we can spend a bit of time thinking about things for the coming year. And so two Sundays ago, we thought about prayer and the importance of that within our Christian walks and lives. And it's kind of like New Year's Eve's New Year resolutions, isn't it? We kind of think how we'll do it for the rest of the year. Then last week, we looked at the mission that we've been given as Christians, which is to make disciples, and we thought about how that works. This morning I wanted to encourage, and probably for me this is the most important one. I found the beginning of this year pretty tough. I know, looking around the room, I know there are other people that have. And over the last few weeks there's been some moments where I don't know that I've felt as low and don't see a way out. And talking to people around here, I know that there's a number who feel similarly. And so this morning is a chance to rejoice at what lies ahead. I know sometimes we dread, and there are people that start the new year worrying about the kind of what the next 12 months brings. But if we cast our eyes a little bit further into the horizon, there's much to rejoice in. And I pray that we will rejoice as a result of this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we do start a new year, there will be those of us that face it quite enthusiastically and optimistically. We've come to the end of 2013 with energy and looking forward to what this year may hold. But there will be others of us that are dreading what may be coming. and have finished 2013 feeling fairly low and finding things quite difficult. And I pray that you would be at work by your Spirit in a mighty way this morning into the hearts and minds of each of us, that as we think into the future and as we look to the way that you will wrap things up, that it might bring encouragement for us no matter what we're going through or what we're thinking about or wrestling with this day. Father, we thank you that you know our hearts. You know who we are and that you love us. And I pray that this morning you may encourage us by your word and Spirit at work within us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fairly common knowledge here at St. Stephen's, in other words, it's not a secret, that I'm a rugby league fan. I know that that's not everyone's cup of tea, but I am a big fan. And in the last 20 years, the best player that the game has seen is, I should ask, what's the best rugby league player that the world's seen in the last 20 years? Brad Fittler? No. Because this is scientific. You can't get this wrong. This is just true. This is fact. Jesse? Benji Marshall? No. Stacey Jones? No. But getting closer. Wally Lewis? No. Andrew Johns is the greatest rugby league player in the last 20 years. If you go back beyond 20 years, Wally Lewis is the greatest of all time. The nickname's in the... No, the clue's in the nickname. If you're called the King, you're pretty good. But Andrew Johns, I think, is probably the cream of the crop in the last 20 years in terms of a player. But less than 6 months after he'd been forced to retire from the game due to injuries, he was arrested in the UK with a tablet of the drug ecstasy in his pocket. And Johns admitted, it became a big thing, not just in Australia but around the world, Johns admitted that for his whole career he'd been using so-called recreational drugs. Not all the time. He went into details and talked about mostly it was in the off-season and things. And, interestingly, he said it was nearly always because of alcohol. Alcohol, he felt, was his major problem because when he drank, he lost self-control and did other things which he really regretted afterwards. But he'd been using drugs. And it was a sensation in Australia and in other places because of Andrew Johns' profile as the biggest name in the sport. It was... Some of you will remember this. It was front page on all the newspapers. The editorials were full of it. At the time, the Australian Prime Minister, John Howard, spoke about it. In the interview, he gave a very famous interview on the Footy Show about it all, where he kind of spoke for the first time candidly and honestly about it. And he's since written in his book, which I've read and found very interesting. And he said some key things about it. He admitted that he'd had problems with depression that had obviously contributed to his lifestyle and decisions and those kind of things. But the main issue that he spoke about was trying to find a way to deal with the pressure of life. Now, he had his own pressures as Andrew Johns. He spoke about the burden of being him, the burden of expectation, the pressure of being captain and seen in certain ways. And he said that he needed something to help him get by, reduce the pressure, get perspective. And apparently he thought the answer was in drugs. In many ways, what Andrew Johns spoke about is a fairly sad and yet familiar thing. The need to escape from reality because the difficulties of life are real. The inability to cope. You know, life and the things and situations and relationships that we have getting so difficult. And in some ways, I respect Andrew Johns for being honest and putting his hand up once he was put in that position. So many of us don't ever admit the pressures we feel or the stresses we're under and what they can drive us to. And Andrew Johns, to me, was a symbol of the blindness we have in this area because no one would have thought he suffered from it. We're aware of the difficulties we have, aren't we? We're kind of aware of the stresses we feel and the insecurities and the difficulties, but we think everyone else is fine, which makes us feel even worse because we think, well, they're okay, what's wrong with me? No one would have looked at Andrew Johns from the outside and thought he was struggling internally like that. On the field, he was the consummate visionary. You know, his ability to read a game, his perspective on the field was unparalleled. He could read the plays and sum up situations and make the right call at the right time more than anyone else. As a man off the field, perhaps he had less vision, less perspective, but he was a man of success, a man who had respect from people. He had money and financial security. He looked like he had it all, but inside he was a mess. Now, I'm sure that Andrew Johns did face pressure. And part of what I want to say this morning is we all do in different ways. But he was playing a game. He was kicking a ball. There are parents in this world who can't afford food to feed their children. That's pressure. There are people in the services, police, fire, medical, who see the most horrific things and put their lives at risk. That's stress. There are people in leadership positions whose decisions literally mean life or death for people, not giving away a penalty. See, somehow Andrew Johns had, and I'm not faulting him for it because we all do it, he'd lost the big picture. He'd got so focused in on his circumstances and his life and his issues that he'd lost the big picture. And what he needed, whether he knew it or not, was not ecstasy or anything like that. He needed a reality check. He felt pressures and temptations, as we all do, and he sought an escape, a release. But what he needed was a reality check. He needed a shake-up. He needed a reminder of truth and to help put things into perspective. A reminder of the privileges that he had and the reminder of what others face and true reality. He needed a reality check. This morning I hope that we get a reality check. We're focusing on Isaiah 11, the chapter that Mary just read to us. And in it we see a prophecy from God through Isaiah of the end. Of the end. The final reality. And I hope that that may help us, as no matter what we're going through right at the moment or how we're feeling today, it may help us to know what lies ahead. Because all of us get caught up in our own situations, our own difficult relationships, our own dramas or life issues or stresses or pressures. And occasionally, we just need to be reminded of the big picture and the end. Because this is a one-off talk in Isaiah, we haven't spent any time in Isaiah, yet I need to just do a little bit of context work, work out where we are in the Bible, because a lot of people don't really know where Isaiah fits in and those sorts of things. So let me just set a bit of the context. Remember, the Old Testament is really the story of a people, God's people, the Israelites. Starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then carries on. They become a people. And at one point in their history, they get a king. Who's the first king of Israel? Saul, who's the king they want, but not the king God wants for them. So Saul's a disaster, but then comes the good king. Who is? David. So David's the kind of high point of the people of Israel. He's followed by Solomon, his son, who's also a good king. They're not perfect kings, but they are good in the sense of following the Lord. But after Solomon, things go terrible for the nation of Israel. His son Rehoboam comes on, and under Rehoboam and after Rehoboam, three critical things happen of great seriousness for the people of Israel. The first is Israel divides. They have a big bust-up, or a number of different bust-ups, but it comes down to one in the end. And Israel as a nation divides into two kingdoms. And you've got the northern, and it's broken up in tribes. Remember, Israel's made up of 12 tribes. Remember, you go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Each of the Israelites can find their ancestry through one of the 12 sons, so they're 12 tribes. Israel breaks up into two kingdoms. You've got the northern kingdom, which is 10 of the tribes, that's the majority, which is called Israel, confusingly, because before they were all called Israel, or Ephraim, which is important in our reading. And they make up now their own places of worship and start to do things their own way. Then there is the southern kingdom called Judah. Judah is only made up of the remaining two tribes, but it retains Jerusalem. It retains, therefore, the temple and the sacrificial system and the kings from David's line. So you've got Israel, or Ephraim, and Judah. So that's the first thing. Israel splits into two. About 200 years after that, the second critical event occurs, and that is that the northern kingdom, Israel, those 10 tribes, are effectively wiped out. A nation called the Assyrians come in, they're at war with them, they basically destroy many, take the rest on exile, and the ones who are left alive in exile intermarry with Gentiles, polluting the true faith, and they become known as Samaritans, which is why by the time you get to Jesus, the Samaritans are so hated by the Jews because they're half Jewish. And they've left behind the one true faith and intermarried with Gentiles and things like that. So the northern kingdom is basically gone. 10 tribes gone for Israel. The third critical event, so it splits into two, northern kingdom gone. The third critical event is about a couple of hundred years after that, Judah, the southern kingdom, has a similar thing. So this time taken into captivity by who? Babylon. This is where the psalm or the Boney M song comes in. By the rivers of Babylon, as we sat down and we remembered Zion. They're prisoners in Babylon. They're remembering back to when they were in the land and those sorts of things. And it's clear that when, so you've got these three, now they actually do get back to the land. They're not decimated like the northern kingdom in the end. But those three critical events happen. And it's clear when you read through the Bible that they happened in part because of the judgment of God. Israel, and particularly her rulers, had kept turning to idolatry. They kept ignoring the God who'd saved them, the God who'd sustained them and strengthened them, and kept turning to the gods of others. Well, it's during this time period of these three events that most of the literature in the Old Testament, called prophets, was written. So the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets like Hosea and Micah, those prophets all lived and prophesied during this period of time. So some lived in the northern kingdom and prophesied there. More of them lived in the southern kingdom and lived and prophesied there. And they said similar things. They told the people, and you'll read this if you read through the prophets, please turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord and follow him. They spoke of the judgment that was coming, the exiles, but they also said that the judgment was not the end, that there would be a remnant who would be rescued and wonderfully saved and preserved. Well, Isaiah, the prophet we're looking at this morning, came from Judah, and he's prophesying about 800 years before Jesus came, just before and right through the time of the northern kingdom's exile. That's when this is all happening. So as we pick things up in chapter 11, God has been speaking through the prophet Isaiah and been talking about the judgment that's going to come to his people, but he said it's not going to be the end. You're going to go through these difficult times, but it's not going to be the end. And then comes our chapter 11. Now, I apologize, we won't be going through the details as much as normal, but I still hope it will be helpful. And you can break the chapter up, I think, into four easy headings. Perfect king, perfect rule, perfect peace, and perfect rescue. Perfect king, perfect rule, perfect peace, perfect rescue. So the first two verses show the perfect king. And Alex, if you can keep those up, have a look at them. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If we'd been reading through Isaiah at the end of chapter 10, we'd have seen that the prophet was speaking about the Assyrians. And we're told that God will fell them. They'll be like stumps, dead stumps. But at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told of another stump, which will shoot forth a shoot. I shouldn't have said shoot forth, should I? It will produce a shoot. New life will come from it. And the stump is described as the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Not you. David's father. So that's very important, because it's saying that this one will presumably be the king promised from David's line. There was a promise in the Old Testament that one of King David's descendants would be God's true king, his big king, the rescuer who would rule eternally. Well, why then does it say he's from Jesse's stump, not David's stump? I think to show that this isn't just going to be another descendant of David, this is going to be another David. That's what's going on here. In fact, the one greater than David. And this king will be the perfect one, because what describes him? The Spirit of the Lord. This king is the Spirit of the Lord in every way and every sense upon him, granting him all that he will need to rule as God would. So he's the perfect king. Well, then we see, as you might expect from the perfect king, perfect rule. Verses 3 to 5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In the book of Proverbs, which is a book telling people how to live wisely, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, this king delights in the fear of the Lord. And he doesn't judge like you and I do, by eyes and ears, where sometimes we get it right and sometimes we get it wrong. He judges by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, it's perfect justice. The needy and the poor receive justice, as do the wicked. And we're told that righteousness and faithfulness are the main ingredients of his rule. So do you see perfect rule? Thirdly, we see perfect peace. And I love the way this is described. Don't you love the imagery here? Have a look at verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See the picture in those verses? Here is a picture of peace and harmony, of relationships that are perfect, but spoken of in terms far beyond anything that we can actually imagine. This is a nonsense in terms of our world. Natural predators and prey being reconciled, mortal enemies in harmony. What's spoken of here is something to like before the fall. The end of verse 6 has a child leading the animals, which was the created order, but hasn't worked since. We see children in peace with serpents instead of what Genesis 3 talks about. The curses of the fall are gone, do you see? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. In other words, here's not just a short space of time where things go well for a bit. That's what you and I encounter, isn't it? We have periods of time where things go well for a bit, where certain relationships are fine and there's no drama and issues, but then things change. But here in chapter 11 is not just a break in between wars and strife and conflict. Here's perfect peace. The type which only existed before the fall, and even then not as good as it's going to in the end. But now with the arrival of the perfect king, and by the exercise of his perfect rule, there's perfect peace. And although I won't read out the rest of the chapter, we heard Mary read it, and we see the perfect rescue. The root of Jesse, this king, will draw people to him, Gentiles and Israelites alike. And the last couple of verses make clear that what's happening is it's another exodus. It's God rescuing his people by his king, the final rescue. So do you see the prophecy speaking of the end? Therefore, do you see the significance it has for us? It speaks of the time when, despite the current circumstances, there will be perfect resolution. As bad as we find things now, as low as we sometimes feel now, and sometimes we feel it getting worse and worse, don't we? Sometimes you think, will this ever end? Will it ever get any better? It will end one day. And this was so helpful for the Israelites when they were in exile. They knew that what they were facing wasn't the end. The promised king will come. His reign, his perfect reign, when perfect justice comes out, will make it like it was before the fall, and it will be perfect. All the people of God will be perfectly rescued. And it was this news that sustained the Israelites as they were in exile. This promise of God that strengthened them and gave them hope when they felt like they didn't have hope, and gave them a light when they felt they were in darkness. And it should do exactly the same thing for you and I today. It speaks just as clearly today because its truth and reality still stands. We all so easily, and I think so quickly, fall into thinking that this world, that what we see and experience is it. We think that the here and now that we're going through currently, or that we can look forward to in kind of 5 years, is everything. That this is the way it is and will forever be. That this fallen world, the result of sin and God's judgment, is our lot. This world with its broken relationships and its dishonesty and its greed and its exploitation and its dysfunction, that this is life. And even more than that, we think personally to our own circumstances and we think they'll never get better. Whether it's loneliness that's causing us the most, or whether it's just financial despair, or whether it's relationship breakdowns or deteriorating health, whatever it may be. And so what happens is we're tempted to be like Andrew Johns. When we feel those pressures and the temptations and the problems, we look for escape. We look for relief. And sometimes we look for it in exactly the same places as him. In the alcohol and the drugs, because we think, well, that switches our mind off and I don't feel under the same burden, I don't feel under the same pressures. But often we look for it in other ways, which seem better but don't actually address reality. So we'll close our mind off to the problems around us and we'll just invest time into our careers or our families or our bodies or our happiness or other things. And try and, if we do that, well, then we won't suffer from the rest. But friends, it never ultimately works. Because like with John's, it doesn't change reality. And we know that deep down. We know deep down there's more and we were meant for more. Which is why when the bad times come, there's very little to give comfort. And it's why for non-Christians, there's very little in life to give hope or light in the darkness. But what a difference we have in Jesus when we know the end. What a difference. Because we know Isaiah 11. We know how it finishes. We're like, I've said this before, but I have a strange wife. And everyone should know that. She maybe you'll hear this and think, no, that's not strange and I'm the strange one. But I think it's her. She will read a book and she'll read the last three or four pages first so she can relax during the rest of it. Hands up if you think that's strange. Hands up if you think that's normal. Apparently I have a normal wife. And I'm sorry, she'll watch something, and if I've watched it already, she wants me to tell her the end so that she can relax during the problems and the... But apparently, God works the same way. So I'm wrong. Because he's told us the end to help us be sustained through the difficulties. He's told us how it will end to give us that light as we move forward. Like the Israelites, this prophecy gives us a reality check. It shows us the ultimate truth beyond our own narrow kind of perspective. It tells us of the final reality that will one day happen. It's already guaranteed because Jesus has won it, bought it, paid for it with his blood. And it's merely awaiting his arrival. And that arrival itself, the Bible tells us, is only waiting so that more people may turn to receive it from him. Don't try and escape reality with falseness. Don't pretend. Face up to it. Think about this life and what it offers. Think about what it all means and look for answers because you'll find those answers in Jesus. You won't find them anywhere else. It's funny, isn't it? So many people think you've got to turn off your brain to be a Christian, that you've got to kind of get out of reality to become a Christian. No, no, we are in reality. We're in the truth. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what the issues are that you're feeling keenly heading into 2014. For some of you, they may be minor. You may be feeling quite optimistic and kind of good. But some of you will be feeling quite despairing, I would imagine, heading into the new year. If that's you, think of Isaiah 11 as a light in the distance. Remember that Isaiah 11 is truth and will be the experience for all of us in the Lord Jesus. Look to the perfect King because he stands up to scrutiny. Look forward to the perfect destiny that he's won for us. And let that change our experiences now. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who's our Saviour and Lord, the perfect King. And we thank you for the difference that he makes to our lives today. Father, each one of us will be facing different things at this moment, and although I don't know, you know the state of all our hearts and all our lives and what it is that we're going through. I just pray that you might encourage each of us, knowing who we are and what we need, that by your Spirit you may work powerfully within each of us, so that whatever it is we're struggling with at the moment, we may be encouraged by where we will one day end up, with you. Father, we thank you for the difference that makes to the here and now. And I pray that we might rejoice in it, even within difficult present circumstances. And we pray these things in the precious name of the perfect King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.